I know you guys love spending time with one another, and that's what it is all about when we get together here. Did everybody get a hug from Donna? Okay, if you didn't get your Donna hug, she'll come over and take care of you. Okay, we're ready. So today, as was alluded to earlier, we're finishing this sermon series in our community Bible reading experience. And so I thought it certainly would be very appropriate for us to take a look at a passage from the last book in the New Testament, right? That'd be very appropriate to do. The book of Revelation is, as I was just talking with Charlie about, is filled with symbols and images. And many of us kind of go, what's going on in the Revelation? What's it talking about? But one of the things that we know is that one of those recurring images that we see throughout the book of Revelation is that of heaven. Okay? And in our culture, as many of us are very aware of, heaven is widely discussed and debated in a variety of different ways. In other words, people have different ideas about what heaven is all about in the church, outside of the church, everywhere in our culture. And so just to illustrate that, not because I don't think you guys believe me in what I just said, but just to illustrate that just in one way, with a cartoon strip. Many of you are familiar with, we already have giggles going on here, the well-known author Gary Larson of the Far Side cartoon strip. He shared this particular cartoon about heaven. And so what we see here is we see a man with wings, and he is apparently seated in heaven, is sort of the idea, on a cloud. He's seated on a cloud, and there's no one else around, right? This winged man is all alone with nothing to do, apparently. He's marooned on his celestial cloud, right? And the caption in the cartoon reveals what you can see from his face, his despair. And it says, "Wish I'd brought a magazine." Now that actually speaks volumes of how a lot of us can tend to view and how our culture can tend to view heaven. Clouds in our midst, harps playing in the background, time on our hands, a non-stop sing-along, we might imagine, a hymn, then a chorus, and then many more verses over and over and over again, and over again, and over again, and over again. Is that really what awaits us in heaven? Of course, that's a rhetorical question. All of us here say, well, no, that's not. But there's aspects of this that I think creep into our thinking. I think we can all agree that this is not a vision or image of heaven that's going to inspire hope and encouragement. Can we all agree on that? This is not the image that's going to go, wow, I just feel so hopeful and so encouraged. It sounds pleasant. The image is a very pleasant one, right? But it's boring and intangible. It's like there's no substance to this vision of heaven. Our culture also tends to promote heaven as merely a pleasant upgrade, so to speak, to our life here on earth. You know, kind of like, you know, Earth 2.0 is just sort of a pleasant upgrade. For example, if we're struggling financially, heaven is a place where streets are paved with gold. If we're hungry, heaven is, we can imagine, an all-you-can-eat buffet that never closes. If we're slogging through some boring job, trying to hang on for two more years, you know, till we get to retirement, heaven is an endless sunny golf course with perfect greens and open tee times. Now, I don't say that in the sense of saying that there's no relevance of that. I don't believe there's necessarily anything bad or heretical about thinking of that kind of image of heaven. And in fact, the Bible kind of tells us that, you know, we need to use our imagination, right? I mean, that's a part of it. However, from what the Bible does tell us, those images that we might come up with are probably too narrow. They're probably too narrow and too limited to promote the kind of hope and encouragement that could be life transforming. For example, as I was studying for this message, one author described it this way. He said, it can be kind of like this. It's like settling for a paint-by-numbers kit when we could be looking at a Rembrandt. Okay? There's nothing necessarily anything wrong with a paint-by-numbers kit, but it's too narrow. It's too limited. Or it could be like us being offered Michelangelo's David statue. You know the famous Michelangelo David statue? We're offered this to put in our garden, our backyard, okay? You're offered that, but instead we choose a life-size prefabricated statue of Ronald McDonald. Now, there's nothing wrong with Ronald McDonald. I mean, he brings a smile to our face, right? So it's not bad or radical in a general sense, but it's far too narrow and limited, right? So, to help us in expanding our vision of heaven, I'd like us to stand, as I'm going to read from God's Word, a portion of Revelation in chapter 21, verses 1 through 7, where the Apostle John, who was exiled on the Isle of Patmos, wrote the book of Revelation. And towards the end of the book, in chapter 21, verses 1 through 7, this is what he writes. He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had disappeared, and so had the sea. Then I saw New Jerusalem, that holy city, coming down from God in heaven. It was like a bride dressed in her wedding gown and ready to meet her husband. I heard a loud voice shout from the throne, God's home is now with his people. He will live with them and they will be his own. Yes, God will make his home among his people. He will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there will be no more death, suffering, crying, or pain. These things of the past are gone forever. Then the one sitting on the throne said, I'm making everything new. Write down what I have said. My words are true and can be trusted. Everything is finished. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will freely give water from the life-giving fountain to everyone who is thirsty. All who win the victory will be given these blessings. I will be their God, and they will be my people. May those who have ears to hear the word of the Lord this morning. You may be seated. Can we agree that this vision of heaven is one of radical transformation and resurrection? Okay? The Apostle John... Catch this. If the Apostle John were here, he would be highly discouraged if his readers responded to this description of heaven with some kind of comment like, oh, isn't that nice, John? Oh, isn't that nice? I think he'd be a little discouraged with that kind of response, don't you? That tame response would demonstrate a disconnect from the life-altering vision that John is trying to describe. He's trying to get our attention. He's trying to get the original reader's attention. We're being called to look at heaven as a future that is far more wonderful than we can even imagine. Heaven is about a profound newness and wholeness of future life. And having that future vision is a beautiful gift for our present life. One day, the leader of a certain Indian tribe was camping at the base of a mountain, and that leader was dying. This dying chief summoned his three sons and said, I'm dying, and one of you must succeed me as the head of our tribe. I want each of you to climb our holy mountain and bring back something beautiful. The one whose gift is the most outstanding will succeed me. Okay, so we got the instructions from the chief to the three sons. After several days, the sons returned. The first son brought his father a flower, which grew near the summit and was extremely rare and beautiful. The second son brought his father a stone, which was colorful, smooth, and round, having been polished by the rain and the sandy winds on the mountain. The third son's hand was empty. It was empty. That son said, "Father, I have brought nothing back to show you. As I stood on top of the holy mountain, I saw that on the other side of the mountain was a beautiful land filled with green pastures and a beautiful lake. And I have a vision of where our tribe could go for a better life. I was so overwhelmed by what I saw and by what I was thinking that I could not bring anything back." And the father said, father replied, "You shall be our tribe's new leader because you have brought back the most precious thing of all. You brought back the gift of vision for a better future." The gift of vision for a better future. And that, I think, beautifully illustrates the main point that I am driving home today. And it's this. You might want to write it down. We are most fully alive on earth. We're most fully alive on earth as we focus on our hope in heaven. When we really focus on that vision and spend our time and energy on that. So, let's go back in and take a little closer look at this passage here. Again, John writes, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had disappeared, and so had the sea. Then I saw New Jerusalem, that holy city, coming down from God in heaven. It was like a bride dressed in her wedding gown and ready to meet her husband." The Apostle John is describing our future heaven as something that is new. Something that is new. Something new will be happening in the distinction between earth and heaven. They're coming together in a new way to become one. And this is all very significant. And John offers a couple of images as to what this new heaven and this new earth will look like. It's not going to answer all our questions. It's probably going to lead to more questions, which won't be answering today. But he really gives these two images. He says, heaven, in essence, will be like a city and a bride. A city and a bride. Now, a city, in essence, one way to take a look at a city is, it's a powerful image of community. Okay, that's one of the ways to take a look at a city. It's a powerful image of community. And the image of a bride, we might think, speaks of intimacy. That's one of the ways that we could take a look at the image of a bride, is intimacy. So we have this city representing this idea of community, and a bride representing this idea of intimacy. Now, unlike our earlier cartoon, okay, where the guy's isolated on his own little cloud in heaven, right? In contrast to that, heaven, according to John, is a city. It's a city. And a city can only exist as a city when it's filled with people. You might say, well, what happens when there are no people? Well, what do we call a city when there are no people? Well, one of the things we call it is a ghost town, right? It's not really a city anymore. It's a ghost town, right? And so in contrast to that, heaven is a city, a community of people, and we are destined to be part of that community. Contrary to some popular opinions, we will not be living alone in our special mansion on a hillside, secluded by ourselves with maybe our headphones on and our celestial music collection playing. Okay? The image of heaven is one of a city community. And then John blends that image of a city with that of a bride. He blends those two images together, and the city is described as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. This is a powerful image of beauty and intimacy, not only for the first century Christians that were reading this letter from John, but also for us today. It still remains a very powerful image, right? The image of a bride. The high point of any wedding is, well, when the bride is presented for her husband. Every eye is on the bride because she has prepared herself for weeks to meet her husband at the altar. And so we get this idea that heaven is about deep, personal, beautiful intimacy in a very profound way. And here's a really important observation. Notice what is happening with this holy city that is also a bride. Notice, it is coming down. I've underlined it there for you. It's coming down from God in heaven. Notice the direction. Earth is not moving towards heaven. In John's vision of the future, heaven is coming down and transforming earth. Yeah, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, first of all, heaven coming down to earth, one of the things that's true about earth is that earth is about a tangible physicality, right? When we think of earth, one of the things we think about is it's tangible, it's very physical. Our vision of heaven tends to be that after death, for example, that our souls rise up and escape earth by going to heaven. That's our primary image, right? Souls rise up, you know, the near death experiences and all that stuff, and you know, the soul sort of hovering over the body until it sort of goes up into heaven. So we're escaping earth. That's our image. But maybe, just maybe, in this passage, it reveals that our vision might be a little backwards. Maybe it's heaven that comes down to meet us here on earth. Our hope in heaven is not just a pie-in-the-sky, ethereal existence. No, our living hope is a tangible, physical feast on a new earth. Just as the resurrected Jesus, as we might remember, ate fish. He's raised from the dead. He's the example. He's the forerunner of what we're going to experience in the resurrection. And he's eating fish. And it gives us this hope of a future physical banquet. John says it's coming down to meet us. I think that's just a beautiful picture instead of us thinking about we're just escaping earth and we're going up into heaven somewhere. And then he says in verse 3, I heard a loud voice shout from the throne, God's home is now with his people. He will live with them and they will be his own. Yes, God will make his home among his people. So now we have this image of a home, right? Heaven is about God coming to his people and making himself at home. God is making himself at home. It's the image of God pitching a tent and dwelling among us, as John earlier wrote in his gospel, chapter 1. We will no longer see God dimly through a veil. We will see him in full view. See him in full view because he's at home. Imagine forever growing in our ability. Just imagine this. Growing in our ability to fathom and to grasp the immensity of God, the immutability, the unchangeability of God, the incomprehensibility of God, the depth of God. Imagine being in full view and that constantly growing. And if that's not enough, the more we come to know him and that depth, the more there will be to know. It's not a static, oh, I now see God. Oh, that's interesting for a couple of days and now I'm back to where I wish I brought my magazine. We will be continuing, even as we see God in his fullness, continuing to grow in the depth of understanding who God is. Never again will God feel distant. That's the image of home, right? His home will be our home. And isn't that what Jesus promised? Before leaving this world, Jesus promised and assured his disciples, saying, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust in me. There are many rooms in my Father's house. I would not tell you this if it were not true. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And I go and prepare a place for you, and I will come back and take you to be with me so that you may be where I am. God is coming and making himself at home with us. He's preparing that. We are most fully alive on earth or most fully alive as we focus on our hope in heaven. And then it's interesting, John then goes into verse 4 and tells us what's not in heaven. Now he's telling us what's not in heaven. He says, God will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there will be no more death, suffering, crying, or pain. These things of the past are gone forever. The image of God wiping away tears communicates what will never exist in heaven. God is removing, catch this, he's removing the cause, the reason for those tears. He's wiping them away, is the image that we're getting here. For example, in heaven there will never be any hospitals. Just thinking about things about what are the causes that bring pain and tears. There won't be any funeral homes. There will never be a need for divorce attorneys or any other attorney for that matter. Can I get an amen? And for all attorneys in here, we all love you, but we understand the challenges. And there won't be any need for a military or any soldiers. And war. And all of the pain that comes out of that. No requests for antidepressant medication. No missing children. They have to have signs up on the side of the freeway telling us about. No poverty or unemployment. No betrayals. No betrayals. No prisons. No injustice of any kind. Heaven will never include anything that creates pain or suffering. The tears are wiped away. And that, of course, is very good news. But in the meantime, we are living with all those causes for pain now, right? So we might respond with something like, well, hey, John, that's great for my future, but what about now? Right? How does my future relate to my now? Because I want to know. And the answer is that what we believe about our future controls how we live and what we're going to experience now. Well-known author and pastor Tim Keller, many of you know, influenced several ideas in my message today. And he offers that principle in this very memorable way. You might want to write it down. I found it to be very profound. He says this, our now is controlled by our then. Our now is controlled by our then. And I'm going to be elaborating on this. I think it's very important. It's very practical in so many ways. When John wrote, for example, when John wrote Revelation, his audience at the end of towards the end of the first century was Christians experiencing extreme persecution because of their faith in Jesus. Extreme persecution. They had a very immediate and practical need. The need to know how to survive the brutal violence that they were experiencing. It was a very real need. These Christians, for example, as many of us know, were being sent into arenas to be torn alive by wild animals. That's not something we're likely any of us are ever going to experience in our lifetime, whatever pain or suffering we've had. This is extreme pain and suffering. They have some very practical needs. How are we going to survive and live through that? They were crucified along highways. Okay? We all are familiar with crucifixion and, of course, Jesus going through that, and that was what they experienced. None of us are likely to ever experience crucifixion. And the list goes on of the extreme pain and suffering that they were experiencing. These are the people that John is writing to. This entire book, including this passage that we're looking at here. And to those people, and of course ultimately to us, John gives them this vision of their future to help them and to encourage them. And do you know how practical that was for them? They didn't just go, oh, well, that's kind of interesting. John's kind of a cute image of our future and all of that. It's kind of nice to know, but what does that have to do with, you know, my situation now that I'm going through. This was so practical, so encouraging, gave them so much hope. Their focus on their future heaven allowed them to endure their suffering in the most unexpected way. These suffering Christians died with such peace and poise, that the people watching them dying knew there must be something different about them. That was how radically it transformed their life, this vision of their future in that extreme situation that none of us are going to ever experience. Not to minimize our pain or suffering, because we all have all had our share of that right now. If I spent enough time, we could probably all start bawling about thinking about all the pain and suffering that we've been through, right? So it's not to minimize that. But that's the extreme, he's right. It was so practical, it changed the way they died, and people saw that and knew that they had something different. That's how radically transforming this vision of heaven was for them. And what did they have? They had this living hope in heaven. They were thinking about their future. It has been observed that people, we are, another way to take a look at it, we are hope-shaped creatures. We're hope-shaped creatures. Hope is a critical part of who we are. The way we live now is completely controlled by what we believe about our future. For example, I'll illustrate it another way. Consider two men who are given an opportunity to spend 10 hours a day together in the same small, dingy room. And during those 10 hours, they will be assembling, we can imagine something like square blocks into square holes. Day in and day out, same tedious square blocks into square holes in that small dingy room. But before they begin, they are each told something different. One guy is told that at the end of a year of doing that, he will be paid an annual salary of $20,000. That's what one guy is told. The other guy is told that at the end of a year, he will be paid an annual salary of $20 million. We can guess what happens. After a couple of months, the first guy, after day, 10 hours a day, putting the same square block in the same square hole, after a couple of months, the first guy says, I can't take the boredom, tediousness anymore, and he quits, we can imagine. It's just too much for him. And the second guy is saying, I don't find this tedious at all, and he works the entire 12 months. Think about that. The same circumstance for both men, and yet they experienced their now in two completely different ways because of what they believed about their future. Our now is controlled by our then. Do we believe that when we die, all that happens, there's two different visions here. For example, in the two polar extremes, do we believe that when we die, all that happens is that we just rot in the ground? That's what we believe about our future, that this world is all that we have to look forward to. So that's sort of over, I mean, you could say, well, that's what atheists believe or what have you, and it's easy to sort of put that over there. I think that extreme, there's parts of that that creeps into even our own lives as Christians, because we're not spending our time focusing on the vision that God has given us about our future, which is the other side. Do we believe in a new heaven and a new earth? That everything that we do now counts forever. Counts forever. Those are two utterly and completely different visions of our future. And they control and influence how we live life now, how we go through pain and suffering now, our attitude and response to now. And God is calling us to really pay attention to spend daily time thinking about what is the vision that God has given me about my future. And the less that I spend time focusing on that, even as a Christian who knows that I have a relationship with Christ and that I've been set free from my sins and that I know that I'm looking forward to spending eternity with God and spending home. I mean, we know, for those of us that have spent time in God's Word and in the church, we know that. But how much time do we really spend imagining and really trying to understand from God's perspective what that vision really is? Because it's very practical in how we live now. And that's the message today. We are most fully alive. Oh, I thought I had one more. Okay, that's why. I have it up here. I thought I had a separate slide. We are most fully alive on earth as we focus on our hope in heaven. I have one more story to share with you, but before I do, I'm going to ask Erwin if he would come on up as I share one last illustration. Johnny was only 6 years old. His mother died a few years ago. His father, in trying to be both mommy and daddy, had planned a picnic. And little Johnny had never been on a picnic. And so one evening they made their plans and fixed the lunch for the next day and packed the car, and then it was time to go to bed. Little Johnny just couldn't sleep. He tossed and he turned, but the excitement just finally got to him. And finally he got out of bed and he ran into the room where his father had already fallen asleep, and he started shaking him. And his father woke up and saw his son. He said to him, "Oh, what are you doing up? Johnny, what's the matter? What's going on? And Johnny said, I can't sleep. And his father said, well, why can't you sleep? And Johnny said, "Well, Daddy, I'm excited about tomorrow." And his father said, "Well, son, I'm sure you are, and it's going to be a great day, but it won't be great if we can't get some sleep. So why don't you just run down the hall, get back in bed, and get a good night's rest?" And so Johnny trudged down the hall back to his room, and he got in bed, and before long, he was back. He was pushing and shoving his father, and his father opened his eyes, going, "Oh, what's going on? What's the matter now, Johnny?" And Johnny said, "Daddy, I just want to thank you for tomorrow. Daddy, I just want to thank you for tomorrow." Our Heavenly Father has loved us all through our life and has planned a wonderful new thing for us in the life to come. All the sadness and loss of this life will pale in comparison to what He has planned for us tomorrow. And as we focus on that reality, as we thank our Heavenly Daddy for that tomorrow, how can we resist praying, "Father, I want to thank you for tomorrow"? And just so that we really capture the immensity of this, I want to share one last verse with you. 1 Corinthians 2:9. What God, our Heavenly Father, has planned for our tomorrow, for people who love Him, is more than eyes have seen or ears have heard. It has never even entered our minds. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for tomorrow. Thank you for planning tomorrow, for giving us a vision of tomorrow. You've left a lot to our imagination, and sometimes we come up with a vision for tomorrow that is pretty tame and not very relevant to our lives. Thank you for the reminder today that what you've planned for tomorrow and the vision that you've given, that you've intended for that to radically alter how we live now, even in the midst of extreme pain and difficulty in this life. You've given us a vision of then to change how we live now in a way that is so radically different than how the world lives. Lord, would you just continue to remind us, help us to wake up every day committed to spending just a little bit of time focusing on what you've planned for us for tomorrow. to open up our imagination, knowing that we can never fully plumb the depths of it, but knowing that as we spend time trying to picture that future tomorrow, that you've intended for that to change how we live today. Lord, help us in that way. We thank you for tomorrow. And we pray you for you and with your blessing. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.